Lord, our hearts have been prepared by the ministry of song. Our focus has been on the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf as he became sin for us. Now, soften our hearts, prepare our hearts, remove distractions so that we might hear your voice through your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bill had just been hired to be a fifth grade teacher, and he was going in with his friend Glenn to set up his classroom. This happened to be the school where Bill had attended when he was in elementary school. And he was speaking with his friend, talking, enjoying the time as he set up his classroom, and suddenly his mood changed. And he had noticed the radiator in his classroom, that there was a bend in it. And it reminded him of the time that he had taken some handcuffs and handcuffed a classmate that everyone picked on to that radiator and then pulled his pants down. And the rest of the class came in after they had been at recess, and of course his classmate was terribly embarrassed. And in that moment, Bill was stung with a sense of guilt about what he had done so many years before. And what intensified that guilt is that his classmate years later had committed suicide. People thought that Bill was a respectable guy, but his capacity for cruelness haunted him. Bill stood silent as he looked at the radiator, overcome by shame and guilt. And I want to ask, can you identify with Bill? Is there ever overwhelming guilt and sorrow from sin, both past and present? Is the burden of sin so heavy that you can barely go on? And we need to ask, what can you do with vile, wicked, evil sin in your life? What can be done to rid the stain and the guilt of your sin? Is there a way to be rid of it? Can the guilt be removed? Well, we want to learn today what God's word through David has to teach us about forgiveness. So if you're not already there, take your Bibles and turn to the 32nd Psalm. The 32nd Psalm. No notes on the screen today. I usually don't do that on Communion Sunday. I'll give them to you and you can write them down if you want to. Here's the first thing I want us to see, and that is the truth about sin. The truth about sin. It's sad that you can listen to a sermon today from churches that call themselves Bible-believing and you won't hear the word sin. You're going to hear the word sin a lot today. I want us to look at the superscription of this psalm. It says, a psalm of David, a maskil. That heading is not secondary to the text. It's actually inspired. This psalm belongs to the Davidic collection. You probably already know this, but David was responsible for writing 75 of the psalms, half of the psalms. And this is a maskil psalm. You may say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's a song that is to be sung contemplatively, thoughtfully, thinkingly, with reflection, meditatively. This may be a psalm to rush to when the guilt of sin overwhelms you, but it's not a psalm to rush through. What is appropriate for this psalm is a long, quiet reflection and thinking. When you come to this in your devotions, don't quickly read it and go, I've done my Bible reading for the day. This is a psalm that talks about being weighed down with the guilt of sin. And the sin that produced this guilt in David is horrifying. It's spine-chilling. The guilty one is David. The guilty person was not a rank and file Jew. It's not a God-deifying pagan like a Gentile. It's not an Egyptian, it's not an Edomite, it's not a Moabite, it's not an Ammonite that wrote this. This was God's anointed king. This was the progenitor of the Jewish royal line. David's descendant would be Messiah, who would establish the eternal kingdom. The guilty person in this psalm lived in the palace. He lived in the king's suite. David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This was the David who fought Goliath when no one else would. David, who was merciful and gracious to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, "You killed everybody who was in the royal line before you, that was outside your family, but he spared Mephibosheth's life." The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. David had wealth and fame and power and success, the things we're told to chase after in this world. And yet here's a man riddled with the guilt of sin. His life was stained with the blot of guilt that he was responsible for. So what does this teach us about sin? That the guilt of sin is prevalent. It was found in God's anointed king, but guilt isn't just out there. Guilt is in here. Guilt just isn't in the seedy places in our world. It's in the church pew. I know we don't have pews anymore, but it fit the sermon. Guilt runs up and down the aisles and across the rows of this church. And if you're thinking, "Well, I'm not guilty," James aims to inform you. Here's what he says: "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And my bet is that you've stumbled in one point already today. Probably many times. So that's the truth about sin. Here's the second point: the torment of sin. The torment of sin. Satan will never tell you about the torment of sin. He'll just tell you about the pleasure of sin. Look at verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." Now, I think this psalm starts with the conclusion. I think verses 1 and 2 are the conclusion, and we're going to come back to these verses. But I want us to look now at verses 3 and 4. This is the description of David's aftermath, or the guilt of David's the aftermath of his sin, of his sin spree, if you want to call it that. David had slept with another man's wife. A man who was completely loyal to David, who had David's back, who would have died for David. And then David plied Uriah with alcohol to get him intoxicated so that he could cover up the fact that he had slept with his wife, so that Uriah would go and impregnate his wife, or people think he would impregnate his wife, so that David wouldn't bear the guilt and the shame of that. And since David couldn't control Uriah because Uriah didn't go home, he decided to murder him. And his scheme was to make the murder appear like just another casualty of war. And then, in what appeared to be a gesture of honor and respect for Uriah and his noble sacrifice, David married his wife Bathsheba. David's scheming heart covered it all up. So looking from the outside, David got away with it. He got away with adultery and murder and lying and coveting. You know, we see how power can be dangerous. The cynic would say, "It must be nice to be king." Look at what the king gets away with. However, in just a brevity of words, just verses 3 and 4, David tells a different story. During this period that lasted at least 9 months, David was miserable and tormented. David hid his sin. He didn't confess his sin and guilt, and it wrecked his life in every possible way. Look at verse 4. It says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." God's heavy hand of discipline was crushing David. I like the way the King James says it in verse 3. "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." You young people, go find the oldest person in our church and they'll tell you about getting old and how their bones roar all day long, or their body roars all day long. Some of you are sitting here today in pain and it never goes away. That was David's life. David felt like an exhausted old man at the end of life. There was nothing left in the tank, nothing to draw from. He was exhausted. He was spent. He was drained. He was worn to a frazzle. He was wasting away, groaning, despairing, drained, spent. This guilt was massive, and this guilt was relentless. It says it was all day long. It was all night long. David went to sleep riddled with guilt. He woke up to a blitzkrieg of guilt. David was in the pressure cooker. The heat was searing. No relief from his guilt. You know, there was the pleasure of a night with a gorgeous woman, and it immediately turned bitter. Remember that the next time you're tempted to click on a porn site or to swipe right. The guilt will come crashing down on you. God wouldn't let David be smug and comfortable and restful in his sin. God, in his mercy, made David's life absolutely miserable. What are you concealing today? What sin might you be hiding? Have you hid it for years? Don't become adept at hiding sin. Maybe your conscience screams at you day and night. Now's the time. Turn yourself in. Go, "God, I'm 100% guilty. I make no excuses." So that's the torment of sin. I want us to see next the terminology of sin. The terminology of sin. Now look at verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Then skip down to verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now we're going to look at the four words, the four sin words that David uses here. In verse 1, he says, he uses the word transgression. And he uses it also in verse 5. Transgression is a defiance. It's rebelling against God. It's to rebel against his authority. It's to rebel against his rule. It's to rebel against his word and his law. In 2 Kings 1:1, it's used this way. "Now Moab rebelled," the same word, transgressed, but rebelled against Israel. The idea is to revolt against God. A transgression is a trespass. It is stepping over a clearly defined, known boundary. Did David know the Ten Commandments? Sure, he knew the Ten Commandments. He had to write them out. We know that the king had to write out the Pentateuch when he became king. He knew the Ten Commandments, but he stepped over them. Not only did he step over them, he stepped all over them. Transgression is to tacitly say, I'm the boss of my life, not God. The next word that he uses is the word sin. Again, he uses it in verse 1 and verse 5. Sin is a defect. It's a failure. It means to miss the mark, to fall short. Romans 3:23 says that we all fall short of the glory of God. God sets the standard and we shoot air balls. And we continually fail to meet God's standard. And then he uses the word iniquity in verse 3. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He uses that word again in verse 5. Iniquity is a distortion. Adam and Eve were created straight. They were created true. And the fall brought crookedness to their nature. We are twisted. We are warped. We're perverted inwardly. What should be straight and right and linear is all crooked and bent. When you see a 2x4 that's crooked, when you go to Lowe's or to Menards, it's got iniquity in it. That's the idea. And then finally, the word deceit is used, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I think this word, as much as any, described David's life for those 9 months. He was cunning, devious, insincere, a fraud. I mean, how deceitful was David when he entertained and hosted Uriah? That was an epic Oscar performance. The Bible says David asked Uriah concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. He didn't give a whit about any of that. The Bible says David called Uriah and he ate and drank before him. David made him drunk. He says to Uriah, eat at my table. Drink the finest wine. Let's converse. And it was all a sham. It was all phony. It was all deception. David was a world-class deceiver for those 9 months until God broke him. Davis says this, deception was the engine behind the whole cover-up process. Here's a brilliant poet. David was a brilliant war strategist, using his talent and his skill to scheme and deceive and to dupe everyone around him. But there's one person he couldn't deceive. It's the same person that you and I can't deceive. We can never hide our sin from God. So that's the terminology of sin. Next, I want you to see, fourthly, the thoroughness with sin. The thoroughness with sin. Now look again at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Once Nathan confronted David with, you are the man, in that moment, all the lies, all the scheming, all the deflecting and defenses and concealment gave way to a full disclosure and full confession of sin. David didn't hold anything back. He didn't cover anything up. He didn't try to hide anything. The deadlock was broken. I want you to know the triad of verses here. Acknowledged, did not hide, and confess. David owned it. All of it. He took full and total responsibility. I want you to notice 4 times that word my gets used. My sin, my iniquity, my transgressions, my sin. That is what you call a true confession. There was not a hint of deflection, no excuse making. He takes full blame and responsibility. He is candid. He is honest. He is forthcoming. Sin is brought into the light. There is not, do you notice there's not an ounce in this psalm of self-justification? He doesn't play the victim card. What true confession does is it takes the victim card and it tears it to pieces, to shreds. Lines 1, 2, and 3 of verse 5 are thorough confession. And the fourth line, and here's the good news, is thorough cleansing. Look at the last line of verse 5. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You know, the secular world, the experts, psychology, has no answer or ability to deal with guilt permanently and finally and conclusively. So what psychology does is it relabels behavior. It relabels sin that causes guilt. And what it does is it seeks to remove the stigma and the shame of behavior. And if you can do that, voila, guilt is gone. You know, there's hardly a sin that psychology doesn't have an explanation and a label and an excuse for. It's a feeble attempt to make people or cause people to feel free from the guilt of sin. And if a person needs to, a psychiatrist will give a drug to deal with the guilt. I think the majority of people, or the thinking of the majority of people, is expressed in a bumper sticker that says this, "Screw guilt." That's what we want to do, but we can't. All of man's grand theories and therapies and analysis and diagnosis can't touch guilt. But look at the end of verse 5. God can. God forgave the guilt of sin. The Apostles' Creed has a most wonderful line in it, that statement. I believe in the forgiveness of sin. That is why Jesus came. Acts 5:31 says, He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now I want you to notice three words that David uses. Look again in verse 1. The very last word of that line, forgiven. And then he uses the word covered and not imputed. Forgiven means to carry away, to carry away. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest placed his hands on the head of a goat, and that goat is called a scapegoat. And this symbolized the transference of the people's transgressions and sins and iniquities onto the goat. And then the goat, the sin-bearing goat, was led away, symbolic of taking the sins of the people and released into the wilderness, never to return. Now, it couldn't wash some of their sin, but it was symbolic of that. And I want to ask you, who wants a pill? Who wants another therapy session? Give me forgiveness. And by the way, you don't have to keep paying for that. Now the next word is covered. Whose sin, verse 1, whose sin is covered. The stain of sin is put out of sight. Aren't you thankful for that? All the ugly and hideous and repugnance of sin is covered. It's done. And God doesn't uncover it. And God doesn't rehash it with you. He doesn't drag it out and remind you of it. Now, other people may do that. You may do that. Your spouse may do that. Your parents or your children or friends. But the Bible says God hides it from view. He will not, listen, He will not dredge up confessed sin. And then notice the next word. Look at verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That means take into account. In other words, God removes the debt of sin. He doesn't hold us liable for the wrong. And only He can cancel the debt of sin. We should stand amazed that God would act this way towards sinners like us. You know, we would never even think God would do that unless He told us. The way He treats us would have never crossed our minds. What would ever make you think that there would be someone who dismisses a debt against you? That's astonishing. It's astounding. That's the grace of forgiveness. It's the release of a burden. It's the covering of a record. It's the cancellation of a debt. And if this happens, if this cancellation of a debt happens, how does it happen? Well, the load is lifted. If the load is lifted, who carries it? Well, 1 Peter 2 tells us, He Himself, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If the record is erased, how's it done? Colossians 3 says this, He has forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ, through His death on the cross, wiped out any record against you. And it's quite a record. If there's a dismissal of debt, who pays the debt? Well, Isaiah 53 says, The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Your punishment that you deserved fell on Jesus. Now, one more thought as before we move on. The you found in line 4 is emphatic. You forgave the guilt of my sin. David confessed his sin, and in doing that, he met the condition of his forgiveness. Confession and repentance is necessary if there's to be forgiveness. But listen, that's not the cause of forgiveness. It is God alone, with no contribution from you, who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellion. The only way for the guilt of sin to be lifted is for God to take it away. And He did that through His Son. So that's the thoroughness with sin. Next, I want you to see the triumph over sin. The triumph over sin. I was told by a pastor friend of mine this week, he said, just do verses 1-5. But I couldn't do that. I couldn't leave out 6-11 because there's so much rich truth here. So this is the triumph over sin. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Here's a thought. God listens, so pray to him. Don't linger in concealed and hidden sin. Don't go on trying to suppress your conscience. Don't be indifferent to confess sin in your life. There's an urgency in these words. Take care of sin immediately. Confess it now. Repent now. Acknowledge it now. Don't be negligent to pray, lead us not into temptation. Turn to God from sin while the opportunity remains. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If a flood of sin carries us away, we may never repent. Pray now, confess sin now, repent now. Trust in Christ for your salvation now. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God protects, so flee to him. This is the security that the believer has. This doesn't mean we'll be kept away from every trouble, but it means we will be kept in the trouble. A Hebrew scholar translates it this way, the phrase, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Listen to the way he translates it. With ringing cries of rescue, you surround me. Can I read that one more time? With ringing cries of rescue, you surround me. Just practically, you know what I think, or an application of that would be? The support that comes from public worship, from hearing and singing songs about God's protection of his people. And it may mean that deliverance and salvation and triumph and victory is always at hand. It's always right there through trust and obedience to God. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God teaches, God guides, so learn from him. Now there's a debate about this verse, whether this is God or David speaking. The commentaries I read convinced me this is God speaking to his people through David. You know, it's impossible to live for God and overcome strong, enticing temptation without the word of God. Notice what he says, I will instruct you and I will teach you. And then in verse 8, we read about his eye upon us. Earlier in verse 4, God's hand was on David. Now he talks about God's eye. And that concept of God's eye is the intimacy of relationship. It's a reference to closeness. You may hear your spouse in the other room talking. You may hear your spouse talking on the phone. You may hear their voice. And you like to hear their voice. But eye contact requires what? Closeness. To make good eye contact, to have intimate contact, eye contact, requires nearness. Remember the night that Peter betrayed the Lord, denied the Lord? It says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And that look crushed Peter. Jesus' eye communicated sorrow and disappointment, but it also communicated love and grace. And that look was so powerful that the Bible tells us that Peter went away and repented with bitter tears. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold it in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. We've seen that in the text. but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Here's the thought: God cares, so cooperate with him. David says, don't be like me. Don't be like an impetuous horse who rushes into sin. And then he says, I was like a stubborn mule who refused to repent. David acted and behaved like a fool, as one who had no understanding, like a brute animal. What he's saying here is we need to obey God and submit to God and cooperate with God. So he doesn't have to use the bit and bridle of discipline to bring our lives into check. The tragedy and sadness of David's hard-heartedness and rebellion and refusal to confess was that during that time he remained distant from God. During that time, David didn't come near to God. See, you can't have God in sin. You can't dabble in sin and have a relationship with God. You know what David says? Stop horsing around with sin. Stop horsing around in sin. Don't be mulish. Don't be bullheaded or pigheaded about seeking God's forgiveness. Don't be like a brute animal. Here's what he's saying: have a tender conscience. And then verse 10 just tells us there's no peace in sin. We read this throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 57:21 says, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Proverbs 13:21 says, adversity pursues sinners. Proverbs 13:15 says this, the way of the transgressor is hard. You want to live in sin and pursue sin and excuse sin? Your life is going to be hard. And the more you pursue it, the more the Lord is going to make it difficult in your life. You know, there's a lot of things you can do without, but the unfailing love of God is not one of them. Notice the end of verse 10, loving kindness shall surround him. Let me say this, never forget that when you've blown it, when you've bombed again by sinning, when you can't look at yourself in the mirror, when your heart is black with sin, the moment you turn like the prodigal son and confess your sin, you fall into the arms of a chesed. You fall into the arms of the mercy of God when you confess and repent of sin. One more point, and that is the thrill despite sin. The thrill despite sin. This psalm talks about or teaches that forgiveness of transgressions and sin and iniquity and deception elicits joyful praise and exuberant song. Let me read verse 1. How blessed or blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Earlier I said that Psalm 32 begins with the conclusion. Notice blessed, that literally means happy. Happy. Who's the happy person? Whose sins are forgiven. Notice this psalm begins with a double beatitude. You know what ought to spike your joy, what ought to increase your joy, what ought to enlarge and expand your joy is that your sins are forgiven by God through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's what David is after. He never wants you as the reader to lose the joy of sins forgiven. It's interesting how Psalm 1 begins. It begins with a blessing. Blessed is the man. It's the blessing of avoiding sin and staying away from sin and resisting sin. And you're blessed when you do that. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But Psalm 32 is for the person who has stepped into sin and has blown it and has dreadfully failed. How blessed is the one who by God's grace has been forgiven. And then let me read verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Look at what forgiveness produces. Exuberance, gladness, song. Now get this. The song of forgiveness is demonstrative. Forgiven people are not cold and dispassionate. Jesus said to a man, be of good cheer. Why? Because he won the lottery? No, your sins are forgiven you. When you taste the forgiveness of God, you can't conceal your joy. Here's what Spurgeon said. Forgiveness of sin calls for, quote, a little sacred excess, unquote. Do you ever demonstrate a little sacred excess because of your forgiveness? I want you to note something. Those who are forgiven by God in this psalm, look in verse 6, are called godly. Let everyone who is godly pray. And then in verse 11, they're called the righteous ones. And in verse 11, they're called upright in heart. Let me again quote Spurgeon. He said, where grace comes, it restores a man to perpendicular. You may not be rich. You may not have good health. You may not be appreciated, but if you're in Christ, you're upright before God. No better position than to be upright before God. Now, we of all people have the most to sing about. Forgiveness, I hope you sense, is thrilling. There's an ecstasy in forgiveness. There's a pleasure when sin is forgiven. I want you to think about this. Doesn't the world blast its music? Not that long ago, I pulled up to a stoplight and I started shaking because of the car next to me. And it was blah, blah, beep, blah, 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 beep, blah, 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 beep. I can't say what I was hearing. The world blasts that. The world blasts, I had sex with 10 different people this week. That's its song. I got high this week. I got bombed out of my mind when I got drunk this week. It's full of expletives. They blast it all over the place. The themes of the song of this world are illicit sex, money, crime, partying, violence, drugs, and rebellion. What's our song? The song of God's people is the unmerited forgiveness to guilty sinners. That's our song. And there isn't a better song to sing. We sang it this morning. It'll be our song throughout eternity. So we must sing to the Lord because he's pardoned all our iniquities. He's redeemed our life from the pit. And he's removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Amen? Got a little excited today, didn't I? But we ought to when we're talking about forgiveness. Aren't you grateful for God's forgiveness? Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, may there be an awareness in our hearts of what your Son Jesus Christ did in our behalf so that we might be perpendicular, that we might be righteous and upright, and yes, even godly because of what Christ has done for us. Fill our hearts with a song. Fill our hearts with such gladness that we don't complain, but we're a grateful people for what you've done for us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.